2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and according and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply also for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into the teaching on giving this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to bless us and teach us. And Lord, show us that our giving is one of the sincerest forms of worship, for it requires us to do out of our material goods, and it requires us to deny our own selfish human natures. And Lord, we know that we can only do that in the Spirit. Lord, we also pray for those that might be here this morning, Lord, that have never experienced the new birth. And Lord, may they understand that in order to be able to worship you, Lord, we have to be born again because you're a spirit. And in order to worship you, we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'll bless the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a second in a series of messages on the grace of giving. And by the way, it is a grace. The human nature cannot give because the human nature, I'm talking about the fallen nature now, is essentially selfish. So there has to be some reason for the human nature to give other than the grace of God. And indeed there is, for there are a lot of people that have never experienced the new birth that give liberally of themselves, but it's to make a religious show or for some other purpose other than to worship the true God, because he has to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And one of the great caveats in speaking about the subject of giving is to make sure that people understand that this is for saved people only. Around here, we're not interested in religion, and we're not interested in people keeping the word for some ulterior motive. And as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there is such great freedom that only a set of principles are given concerning giving with almost no specific. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. And the last time we got together, we looked at the dispensational aspects of giving, and we understood that giving originated way back when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, when God gave man a covering for his nakedness. And then we talked about the fact that men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enosh. After that, the way of Cain had been exposed for what it was. And we talked about the fact that Cain gave, and Cain actually gave in that offering that he attempted to make of the Lord, something that cost him more in his physical labor and effort than that which Abel gave. And yet, God had not respect for his offering, because he didn't give according to the rules that God had set down. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Abel understood that, but Cain rejected it, and so his offering was a show of religious worship, if you will. He drew near unto God with his offering, but his heart was far from God. And so the principle has always been that giving has to be from the heart, even when it became a matter of the law. And it did become a matter of the law, for under the law, we find that tithing, which was instituted by Abraham when he gave a tenth of all the spoils that he'd taken from the king to Melchizedek, king of Salem, he gave the tenth, which was representative of the whole thing. That became enshrined in the Old Testament law, and it became a part of the Old Testament law. And every Israelite was bound under the law of God to give that amount, whether their hearts were close to God or whether their hearts were far from God, they were commanded by the law of God to observe that rule of tithing. There's not much freedom in that, is there? You know, all of the law is like that. There's no freedom under the law. The law is a burdensome yoke to be put on anyone's neck, whether it's the matter of tithing or whether it's any other matter as touching the law. And so last time we got together, we learned that tithing actually became a part of the law, and we read a passage out of the book of Malachi, which God castigates Israel for robbing him. Will a man rob God? Why would God have driven at that very point? Now, this is something that we ought to think about this morning. We ought to think about a simple fact. Does God need our substance? No. The scripture says that he already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I'm fond of adding the fact that he owns the hills. He owns the planet that the hills are on. He owns the universe that the planet's in. It's all his, and it's his by right of creation. Talk about intellectual property rights or any other kind of property rights. Bill Gates only thinks he owns Windows, because he stole it from somebody else and got his lawyers to legalize his ownership of it, doesn't mean that he owns Windows. He doesn't. But that opens up a larger subject, doesn't it? Does any of us really own anything? We don't even own ourselves. We weren't able to determine the day that we were born. I appreciated what Brother Paul says, because I'm the same way. I seldom look at the calendar. The main thing that I want to know is, when is the Lord's day? Beyond that, it's not so important. One day just follows the next. We don't own the time that's given to us. We don't own the planet that we occupy. But we are stewards of it. God has made us stewards. And so we own all of these things in the sense that God gives it to us for our use while we're here. And there's a little bit of a test made here. How will we take the stewardship of that which is given to us? I mentioned time just a moment ago. Time is a good example. A lot of people would say, you know, what's in time? A day is filled with a lot of seconds and a lot of minutes. Before we were born, we didn't ask for them. They were thrust upon us. We're here because God wants us to be here, and he's made us the stewards of time, and he's told us to redeem it because the days are evil. And we understand, you know, we are stewards of time. But do you know that we're stewards of everything else as well? God ultimately owns it all. And he ultimately owns us. And we are given the stewardship of a great number of things while we're here on the earth, not the least of which are material possessions. And so the great thing that we need to learn is that he owns it all, but he doesn't really care about it all in the same way that he cares about you. Jesus pointed that out. You know, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, their heavenly Father takes care of them. But they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. It's like the grass. It's green today, but it's dry tomorrow and it's cast into the oven. There isn't a single sparrow that falls to the ground, but what God knows about it. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Do you think that God created the universe because he needed a pretty picture to look at? Stop and think about it for a moment. Do you think that he created the earth so that he could admire the beauty of the Rocky Mountains? If you think they look good today, you should have seen them before the fall. Doubt they were there before the fall. Bunch of bare, naked rocks sticking up out of the ground. If you can enjoy it, that's fine. I'm not criticizing your enjoyment of it, not one bit. I'm just trying to put across to you the idea that God did not create these things because of their own intrinsic value. He created them for you. He created the universe so that you could enjoy it. He already knew what it would look like before he created it. He didn't need the material creation to see the stars flung out into space. They're put there so that you can look up into the heavens and admire his handiwork and see that they declare his glory. The entire creation was made for you. And Jesus also pointed that out. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man because God knows that we need rest. Everything in the material creation was made for us. And that kind of begs the question, well then, who were we made for? We were made for him. We cannot be complete without him. As Blaise Pascal put it, in every human heart there's a little God-shaped vacuum. And God's the only thing that can fill that empty space. None of us can be complete without him. He created us for himself. He wants us. We make that point as clearly as we possibly can when we're preaching a gospel message, because lost people need to know that they're here for a reason, and the reason that we're here, that they're here, is because God loves them and desires to have a relationship with them, and he desires it so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should never perish, but have eternal life. And that eternal life is the life of God himself. God is life. He's the author of life. We just have life on loan from him. So he doesn't want our material possessions. That's the great point. He wants us. Why'd God put that tree in the garden? Philosophers have kicked the question around. Since man's been upon the earth, even atheists wonder why God put that tree in the garden. Not that they believe in God, or they thought that it was a literal tree, or anything like that. That tree was put there as a test for Adam himself. Not a test for God, because God already knew what Adam was going to do. He put it there so that Adam could learn something about himself. Do you realize that without freedom, love cannot function? Why would God have put forth a test that he knew that Adam would fail? I think that's a good question. And we're not entertaining a philosophical answer this morning. The philosophers have had 6,000 years to kick things around, and they've arrived at no conclusion other than I'm okay and you're okay. A quick look at the world will tell you that they're in gross error. We're not okay. Oh, freedom is a dangerous thing. God gave Adam a choice. Now, he did not have free will. If you're going to define free will as Adam could have willed anything and it would come to pass, no. Adam did not have free will, but Adam had some choices that he could make. He could disobey God and thereby show to himself, not to God because he already knew it, that he loved himself more than he loved God. Adam didn't own any of the trees of the garden. He didn't even own himself. And yet God in His grace gave him a freedom to make a choice. And so somebody would say, what's that got to do with me? Plenty. We're considering a very narrow range of issues concerning the grace of God, and that's the grace of giving. Time would fail us if we could live longer than Methuselah and came to church every day and heard preaching 24 hours a day to cover all the grace of God. It isn't within the realm of human possibility to talk about all of the grace of God, but we can consider this one grace, the grace of giving something that wasn't even ours to give, and God accepting it as though it were. Now that's grace. That's like giving a beggar on the street a $10 bill so that he can give it back to you. Then you pat him on the back and say, what a fine fellow. No, it really isn't like that at all. God loves us, and He's given us everything that's necessary for us. And He only asks us to acknowledge Him, but He wants us to acknowledge Him with all our heart, holding nothing back. If you'll remember the message from last Lord's Day, the principle of the tithe was, and it's a very practical thing if you stop and think about it, God asked each person to give 10% of what he had in material goods back to God, and then God would count that as having given the whole thing. Now, who but God would come up with a plan like that? Human government is rapacious. 10%. Why, some people pay that as sales tax on a package of gum. And they don't count that as given at all. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about tax increases, would we? And under the law, God asked for that 10%, and if a person was willing to do that, then He counted it as being the whole thing. But you see, there had to be a willingness. Because if you study Old Testament Israel, you find out that the people that were very, very careful about making sure that they gave the 10% weren't giving of themselves because their heart was far from God, and they proved it when they brought the tithes into the storehouse and then crucified their Messiah. You get the idea? God wants you. He doesn't want what you have. And He doesn't ask you to give Him anything as a test of what He knows. He already knows what you're going to do. He wants you to understand something about yourself. That's what it comes down to. Well, we covered the Old Testament. What about giving under grace? What are the principles? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, he's talking to saved people here, not to lost people. We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now this refers to a specific use of giving, which I'm going to get to later, but I want to talk about the principle that's involved here. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. If you look at the top of the page, it says Corinthians up there. These people were rich. If you know anything about ancient Corinth, you know that it was a crossroads of commerce. All of the shakers and movers of the earth hung out around Corinth. All of the large business concerns. It was a crossroad of trade in the ancient world. It was a very wealthy city. Its citizens were very wealthy. But they were a bunch of tight-fisted skinflints. And the hardness of their heart is borne out in many areas. If you're here on Wednesday night, we've taken up a study of 1 Corinthians. And we find out right from the get-go, as soon as Paul had planted that church and then went someplace else to continue spreading the gospel, as God had commanded him to do, it didn't take very long for all sorts of troubles and woes to beset the church at Corinth, and most of the problems were due to worldliness. We haven't got to it yet, but we're going to really quickly on Wednesday night, when Paul begins to talk about the fornication that's going on in the church at Corinth, and so egregious a crime that Paul says, even the heathen don't do that. And if you knew anything about the moral condition of the city of Corinth, you'd say, wow, this is sunk pretty low. This is an aggravated crime. Even the heathen would look at that and say, hey, that's across the line, man. That's going too far. Even in Corinth, we put people in jail for doing that. Paul's saying, how can you at Corinth be involved with such a thing? And the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul and asked him a bunch of questions, which he's going to start to answer in 1 Corinthians. But when you look at the questions, you can tell from the questions that these people's heart wasn't with God. Their heart was in the world. And what did God want of them? He wanted them. He didn't want their money. He wanted them. And if he'd had them, the questions that they asked would never have arisen. But they had. And so Paul points out here that the churches at Macedonia have a very special grace that Corinth ought to look at and say, wow, that's what the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of human beings. You already know the story, don't you? In Jesus' earthly ministry, who was it that gave it all? It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. It was a poor little old widow woman who threw in her entire day's sustenance because she knew that her father would take care of her. She gave it all. I'm not talking about the two mites. I'm talking about her heart. Not the Corinthians. Principle's the same wherever you go. Fallen man is selfish. And when people walk in the flesh, even if they're the Lord's, they do the deeds of the flesh. And generosity isn't one of the deeds of the flesh. And so Paul holds up this example to them. Verse number 2, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What does it mean? They were destitute and they were poor. But they were filled with the joy of the Lord. And out of the joy of the Lord, they had the riches of their liberality. You see, it isn't how much. Here's a principle of New Testament giving. In the Old Testament, it was a question of how much. Not in the New Testament. This is the grace of God. Do you suppose that these Macedonians, the Macedonian churches, were able to give 10%? I doubt it. They might have. I don't know. We're not told that. But I can tell you one thing. If they cast two widow's mites in, they gave more than all the Corinthians did. That's the principle that's here. And then in verse number 3, he says, for To their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. This is a verse that we very often use when we talk about the faith promise missions principle. And by the way, this church uses the idea of faith promise to support missions. And this is basically what faith promise is, that if you're willing enough to say to God, you know, if you would increase me with this, you can use me as a channel and I will give it to this particular thing, in this case, missions. So you're asking God to do something through you that you couldn't do by yourself. That's what they did. And then verse number 4, praying with us with much entreaty that we receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Come and help us to know how to distribute that which we have. They did it because they wanted to. That's the principle. That's the New Testament principle of giving is God only wants you to do it if you want to. Does that make sense? If you don't want to, who do you suppose knows that? You might as well keep it. You'll be better off if you keep it. Because first of all, you'll know a little bit more about yourself. And second of all, you won't fall victim to the temptation of becoming religious. Principles of New Testament giving. Turn with me now, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. Hopefully we've established the idea that God wants us for himself. That's why he gave Christ, his only begotten Son, died on the cross of Calvary for one purpose, that he might redeem us unto himself. Because the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He wants us. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse number 25. Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Why, there's those Macedonian churches again. How about that? Verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Paul is saying, "I'm going to come and visit you at Rome, but I've got this mission that I'm on first, and it's an important thing." What's going on here? Well, the Romans made sure that Jerusalem wasn't a pleasant place to live in. Because of all the rebellions of the Jews, Rome came down with both feet on Jerusalem. I think most of us know something of the history. But God had his children living there. And now we have the Gentiles. I mean the outer barbarians, not the Samaritans. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, but these Gentiles are outer barbarians. They're lower even than the Samaritans. And now by the grace of God, they're looking at the poor Jewish saints living at Jerusalem and saying, you know, we really ought to do something for them. That's remarkable when you stop and think about it. Talk about breaking down the middle wall of partition. Why, the fine dust that was left of the wall, God's grace had blown away, and now these Gentiles, which in the flesh thought about as much about the Jews as the Jews thought about them, have decided that they're going to make this contribution. What are they sending? They're sending money. They're sending material things. That great test. You know the one that Cain failed because he wanted to be a great religionist? They passed the test because in the flesh, they would never have given the Jews anything. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles had given the Jews what they wanted to give them when Titus took his Roman legions down there in AD 70. And the place was never the same until 1948. That's what the Gentiles thought of the Jews. And if you want another example of what the Gentiles thought of the Jews, consider Hitler's final solution to the Jewish question. And you can see that this is the grace of God. These are Gentile believers that have said, let's send something of ourselves to the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. What's the principle? Part of what we give is for the relief of the poor. But who does it go to? Now, I'm not against soup kitchens and rescue missions or any of that kind of stuff. I think it's all well and good. But before the lost stand in your soup line, who had you better make sure is taken care of first? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we have a great problem as Americans in this, in that the government, in its fake religiosity, you mean Al Gore's religious? Oh yeah, you bet he is. He's very religious. He's going to give to the poor. The only problem is you don't, by the grace of God, get to send the money to him. He's going to take it from you at gunpoint. And then he's going to give it to the poor. And why would Satan pull a stunt like that to marginalize the church? Who's supposed to undertake the relief of the poor? The government? No! The church is supposed to undertake the relief of the poor. And by the way, there are many areas in which the church actually does do that, because there are areas outside the reach of George Bush and Barack Obama that are poor and have nothing provided for them. And there are Christians that give to those causes, and that's a good and worthy thing. But the greatest and most worthy thing is taking care of our own. That comes first. So what are the offerings that we give supposed to be used for? To take care of our own. Now, I know that the government's made it difficult, but the scripture is very clear, and the same apostle Paul that writes this also wrote that the church was to take care of the widows. He laid some rules down for it, but the church was to take care of the widows because in the ancient world, when a woman's husband died, she was cast out and left destitute. You've heard a lot about failed mortgages. Today, the government's got their hands into that. Do you realize that the very word mortgage means a death contract? What it really means is that if you die, having failed to fully repay the loan, the property reverts to the lender. That's the way they worked it in the ancient world. When a woman's husband died, everything that he had was taken from him if he owed debts, and his wife was left completely destitute to roam the streets begging for a crust of bread. And Paul said that better not never happen to the saints. Because I'll tell you something, God has promised those that love him that they'll never go begging bread. He's going to take care of them. But woe unto those that had the opportunity and didn't. We don't see so much of that in this country, and I understand that. Satan is wily, isn't he? He's robbed us of that grace of taking care of our own. But you know what? If things continue the way that they are, it isn't going to be very long before the government thugs aren't going to be able to steal enough to do what we're supposed to do. And so when you go down to the Social Security office, you might as well be old Mother Hubbard, because the cupboard is bare. We're going to get an opportunity to put this into practice. I don't think it's going to take very long, so are you getting ready for it? What's the use of the giving? First of all, it's to take care of the saints first. Does that mean we're not supposed to do anything for anybody? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I didn't say that. But there's a priority here, and Paul sets it up. What else is it to be used for? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, once again. I said I'd come back here because there's a particular application of that passage of Scripture that we just read. I used it of giving in general, but now let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul is actually involved in the transfer of this gift as part of a missions outreach program, because Paul was actually the one that came from Jerusalem, if you will. Yes, I know he was born in Tarsus, but he comes out from Antioch and he goes out and plants this church at Corinth. And now by the grace of God, they have an opportunity to use Paul as a missionary to go back and distribute this gift. Not for preaching, because they're already saints, but that too is a mission. The discharge of this particular duty. And Paul also talks about the fact, and we'll get to that next week because we're not going to get to it this morning, the fact that missions involves also the preaching of the gospel. We're going to get back to the fact that the Corinthians, once again, fall short in this department as well. The Corinthians, who very well could have afforded it, didn't help Paul at all to carry in the gospel into the regions beyond him. Who is it again? The Philippians. The ones that didn't have it, did it. Do you get the drift? Isn't it something how that when we have much, we tend to want to walk in the flesh and hoard it all? In our Sunday school class, we're talking about the church at Laodicea, or the church of the Laodiceans. They were rich. It was a rich church. Laodicea, again, was a center of commerce. Ironically enough, they produced a kind of an eye salve that was treasured in the ancient world. And Christ tells them, you need to use some of the eye salve that I can give you, because you are not rich. You are poor and blind and naked and wretched. But they had a pretty high estimation of themselves. You see, they reverted to the way of Cain. They were willing to give as long as it made a show. But they weren't willing to give according to the grace of God. And that's what it's all about. It's taken me 19 years to get away from the idea of waving offering plates in front of people's faces. We didn't do that when we were missionaries. We had an offering box like that. There may be some people here that still think that we'd ought to do that. I hope not. And I didn't change it overnight because that's not the way that you get things done. You persuade people out of the Word of God. Why don't we pass a plate in front of somebody? Well, because we might be like the Pharisees and the scribes and those hypocrites that liked to make loud prayers on the street corners and make sure everybody noticed how much they cast into the offering plate. It isn't a question of how much, folks. And it isn't a question of who knows it. We just saw in the principles of giving here, it's not according to what you don't have, it's according to what you do have, and it's according to whether or not you do it from the heart. That's why we don't use offering plates anymore. And I'm standing in the pulpit where I can see that little box back there. But we don't use it when we're having preaching and song service, do we? We use it when nobody is watching. That way you can do it from the heart. And if you think you're going to impress me, you can forget that, because I have no idea how much anybody gives. And I don't want to know. I know how much I give. And I know how much May gives. And that's my business. But I don't know how much you give. I care. Not because I want what you've got, but because I want God's grace to abound in your hearts. You know, the chief job of a teaching elder, what you might want to call a pastor, is this. My job description is real simple. It's to teach you, exhort you, convince you, and lead you in such a way that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get the maximum amount of gold, silver, and precious stones, and the least amount of wood, hay, and stubble, and to receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's my job description. I'm not being faithful to that when I try to skin you for what I can get. You know, it's real easy to step out of the grace of God and start shaking people down. Don't you think that the world knows that Benny Hinn and all the rest of those people are phony as a $3 bill? I shouldn't say that anymore. I'm sure the Treasury's printing them now. The $2 bills aren't worth anything anymore. You know, even the world knows that those people are phony. How is it that they fool Christians? Who in the world is teaching those congregations that are participating in that kind of thing? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you've given us such great freedom in the New Testament. We're not bound by any law. You don't tell us we have to give a certain percentage. You don't even tell us where we have to give it, how we have to give it. You make us the stewards of all that. And by doing that and giving us the freedom, you allow us to experience your grace and the joy that comes out of that in giving without expecting anything in return, and yet understanding that no matter what our circumstance, you're our Father, and you'll always take care of us. You'll never let us go begging bread. Lord, you can save by many or by few, but you always save. And Lord, as we experience this grace in our lives, Lord, it deepens our relationship with you. And Lord, that's really what this is all about. Help us to understand that. In Jesus' name, amen.